We're up to chapter 14 now, and want to look at verses 1 through 5. Now, as we come to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, let me remind you a little bit about where we are. Paul's letter to this particular church, if you remember, has been one of correction and one of instruction, particularly in the face of some pretty dreadful practices that had been going on within the congregation. And all throughout this letter, Paul has tried to be patient with them, knowing that he doesn't want to just scold them or yell at them and turn them off, but he's trying to pastorally lead them and correct them, even as he reflects on his doing so in his second letter to the Corinthians, when he says, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." So he has a definite pastoral design in thought as he's writing this letter. And so as he now deals with issues that are directly related to worship, which is what these chapters are all about, and both with understanding as well as the practice of some of these gifts of the Spirit that he's brought up, he writes here with the aim to slowly move them away from their current fascinations and toward a better set of priorities. Now, in chapter 13, he stressed the priority and the character and the nature of agape love in a way that called the church to maturity and to mutual edification. And now he returns to his subject again, in which he's dealing with their perceptions of these gifts and how he wants them to change those perceptions. So keep that in mind, and let's back up. I'll pick up in chapter 13, verse 8, and we'll read through 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5. This is the Word of God. "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're like me, if you've ever heard preaching and or teaching on these chapters, these controversial chapters in 1 Corinthians, you probably know that they come typically in one of two directions. Number one is that you might hear them saying these chapters are a veritable textbook. They are a veritable manual on how the church is to be exercising these extraordinary gifts, and that should be going on today, and it should be going on just like it's described here in the church of Corinth. Or you might also say these chapters prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that we should understand that the extraordinary gifts have ceased and we should not be doing them in any way, shape, or form. And if you've listened to how I have been working through chapter 12 particularly, as well as mentioning it in chapter 13, I've taken a third tack on a third approach on these verses, and that is that I see Paul here addressing the subject with the Corinthians, convinced that this church has misunderstood these gifts, and that misunderstanding has allowed them to become creatively involved with these misconceptions, and confusion has resulted. And that what Paul is trying to do here is he is trying to meet them in the midst of their misunderstandings, and he's trying to steer them in a better direction, which also will hopefully result in a new set of priorities for their worship and an eventual growth in their understanding of these things. Now, the two gifts that Paul is going on to discuss here in this chapter will be that of prophecy and of tongues. And in order to truly understand Paul, I think it's very necessary that we work to get the definitions of these two things in mind. And so what I want to do this morning is work on the definition of prophecy, and then, Lord willing, in the couple of weeks to come, I want to work on the definition of the gift of tongues. So here I want to focus on prophecy this morning. Let's start with a little bit of church biblical background. The first references that we meet with in the Old Testament regarding the title of prophet is when it's first given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 20. And there he is regarded as one who speaks for the one true God. And that means that eventually that authority from God is what comes out of his mouth. And that is the same thing when it's carried over in Exodus. You go over into Exodus and the word prophet is attributed to Aaron as well as to Miriam. Aaron is attributed as a prophet of Moses there, not of God, but of Moses. And it's said that Aaron speaks for Moses. He speaks with the authority that Moses has, and he speaks for, and what he says comes right from Moses. And right away, the context then suggests that a prophet is one who speaks with authority, and even the authority that eventually comes from God himself. And then that's continued, that understanding is continued throughout the law of Moses, not so much because there's teaching on what a prophet is, except that we have the warnings about what a false prophet is. There's a great deal of discussion in the law of Moses regarding what a false prophet is. And a false prophet, we're told, is one who will entice the people to leave the one true God and follow other gods, which is rather blatant, you might understand. And he says if a prophet comes along and says this is what you are to do, you are to leave this God and worship other gods, then you know that that is a false prophet. But the other thing it says is that if the false prophet promises something and then that doesn't come to pass, if he says tomorrow something is going to happen or next year we will have this and it doesn't happen, then you know that he is a false prophet. And even if he claims to be a prophet of the living God, you are not to listen to him. Then there is one more instruction in Numbers chapter 12, which always has caught my eye, and that is that when in Numbers 12, God has Moses and Aaron and Miriam all in front of him, and he is confronting them about challenging Moses' authority. And he says there that when God typically sends a prophet to speak, that the prophet's message, particularly with regard to the future prophecy, he might say, will not be clear speech, but it will be given in dreams and visions and allusions. And that only in rare exceptions, he says, will a voice of a prophet actually be clear. Now, the earliest example of prophesying comes in Numbers chapter 11, just a chapter prior to that, when Moses cries out to God and says, I cannot handle all of these people myself. I need help. And so God instructs Moses to gather 70 elders from among the people. Obviously, the thrust there is government, governance and supervision and judicial handling of affairs is what the job of these elders is going to be. And God says, a portion of my spirit I will put on them. And when he does so, the text says that they began to prophesy. Now, what that meant is not explained to us. It's not said what they said or what it meant for them to prophesy. What is said is that they prophesied once and didn't prophesy again after that. So it was a temporary thing. It was a recognition of God's authority on them, but it wasn't to be the activity of their office. So prophet, as an office of ministry, then finally becomes prominent in the Old Testament story around the time of Samuel. We actually have Samuel acting as a prophet, and furthermore, he goes out and he creates schools of prophets. Prophets that are there to clearly what's in view there is a training of young men for the exercise of prophecy, which is speaking with the authority of God. Now, right there, if it hasn't already come to you, I'll give it to you. That begs a question, doesn't it? If prophecy comes by way of God's enduing a person with His Spirit, and it happens rather spontaneously, as happened with the elders in Israel, then what purpose could there be for school? And isn't that artificial? And why would they have to be trained to speak as prophets? And I think the answer to that has to be that the words that are given to the elders at first, there with Moses, was the sign of God's authority on them. The sign was the prophecy that they spoke once, whatever that was, and then ceased. And then they commenced to act in terms of governing the people, which was their charge, and that they were to be recognized as having the authority of God in their rulings. But what Samuel was doing was training preachers. He was training men to go out and to proclaim the Word of God with authority as they revealed the law of God to the people. In other words, it would be very similar to a seminary today, a training of a young man to declare the Word of God with authority that would be given to him by his ordination. Now, this understanding of prophecy seems to be predominant in the Old Testament, the proclaiming of the law of God, and indeed in an authoritative manner, calling the people to come back to that law, calling them to repentance, calling them to confession, calling them to return of obedience to the law and to live by faith, calling the people back to the law of God. And that seems to be, as it continues to grow and develop in the story of Israel, the primary task of prophecy, to declare the law of God with authority and to call the people to come back to it. Well, then following Samuel, that's what we see. The office of and the role of the prophet becomes very important. We read of Nathan, David's prophet, and he confronts the king. Here's the man who could call for his death in a moment, but Nathan stands there boldly before him and says, "You are the man. You have sinned against God in your adultery, in your murder," and he calls him to repentance. And David responds to that. And there's a prophet acting with the authority of God. And then prophets begin to preach during the divided monarchy. Isaiah and Jeremiah being one of the more significant names that come to the surface during that time. Their messages, you remember, are harsh. If you've ever read Isaiah or Jeremiah, you know that the messages of the prophets were very harsh. They were very brutal. The judgment of God is coming upon you. And it is very deadly, and it is going to be a dreadful time. The context of their messages, of course, was during a very adulterous and idolatrous period in the time of the nation of Israel, and the future that those prophets proclaimed was the coming judgment of God. And it goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. But along with that impending judgment, along with the declaration, "You have sinned before God." And it brings the law to bear so that they understand how they have broken covenant with God. He also has, the prophets also have words of covenant promise and comfort. In fact, Isaiah turns in Isaiah 40 with those very words, "Comfort, comfort my people. Behold, this says the Lord your God." Yeah, God has paid double for your sins, paid over. Your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. The future of that deliverance is not just that God decided to change his mind and not hold him accountable to the law, but the future prophecies of Israel and Jeremiah, Isaiah and Jeremiah included the coming of the Messiah, the long-awaited one who would pay for the sins of the people and set them free by his own forgiveness. And then those themes continue on in during the period of the exile with prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel that do much the same thing. You've been carried off into exile because of the judgment of God against your sinfulness, but the hope of God is yet to come, and the glory of that hope is painted in the Messiah who is coming and one day will be here. And then that goes on during the return after the exile in men like Zechariah and Malachi. And then something very curious happens. The voice of prophecy ceases. It ceases and it remains quiet for 400 years. All the prophets predicted was the coming of the Christ. And yet it seems the closer that came, the less God had to say about it. There was no further need for prophecy, no further word from God Himself until all He promised came to pass. Now, we get into the New Testament. In the New Testament, the acts of prophecy are much less prominent, much less involved in center stage. The most prominent prophet of the Gospels, of course, is John the Baptist, who speaks in the same way that the Old Testament prophets did. They thought he was one of them. He comes with judgment. He comes with harshness. He says, the law of God says this, you have violated the law, you've broken the law. Repent and come before the Lord. You are sinful and you are deserving of judgment. And the axe is at the root of the tree. Remember, his language is so harsh. And yet at the same time, he offers the promise of hope. The one to come who is going to take away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God is here. And so we had the same kind of hope-filled prophecy as the Old Testament prophets did. He holds out the hope of redemption. Jesus himself regarded John the Baptist as the last in the line of those Old Testament prophets. And that is because Jesus himself proclaims the kingdom of God is not near, the kingdom of God now is at hand. And that both judgment and mercy are present in the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant and the one who reigns and rules forever is among you. The kingdom of God is here. And then, of course, the last expression of prophecy that we have in the New Testament is that of the other John, John the Apostle. And he is given the message, you remember, when he's on the island of Patmos, which is likewise focused. The whole message is focused on the return of the Messiah. His message starts off with the letters to the churches. Judgment. I know your deeds. You've lost your first love. You're lukewarm. He speaks to all of the facets of the church, and he condemns them. The judgment of God is there. But, he says, the one who is going to take away all of that is coming. The whore of Babylon will be defeated. And you will see the victory that is coming with the one who carries the sword in his mouth. And as happened after Malachi in the Old Testament, with the close of John's book of Revelation, nothing more, we're told, is to be added to prophecy or taken away from the prophecy of God on the principle that the same principle, by the way, that the people of God from that day forth have all they need for faith and life until all is fulfilled, all is accomplished in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that survey allows us to draw a couple of conclusions. Prophecy, first and foremost, is a gift directly given from God. And it's given upon certain individuals at certain times to either verify the Spirit's presence and therefore authority upon them, or to proclaim the Word of God authoritatively. Same thing. This is from God. It is not just my thought. It's not just something that I've thought you need to hear. This is from God. That's what a prophet says. But most of the time, it's not spontaneous. Most of the time, it is not just a blurting out of something by somebody who is filled with the Spirit. Most of the time, prophecy in the Bible is a disciplined calling given to God-ordained men. Not a very comfortable calling in most cases. John the Baptist and what happened to him and being beheaded, being thrown in jail and being beheaded by Herod over the love of a little girl can be duplicated in the stories of what happened to the Old Testament prophets as well. Nobody in the Old Testament exercised the office of prophet for glamour or for status or to get people's attention. It often cost them their lives. But most of the time, these God-ordained men, for the purpose of proclaiming and the revealed Word of God, calling the people back in repentance and faith, pointing out the sinfulness of their own lives, of the nation, both in judgment as well as in the mercy and grace of God that they could hold out in the person of Jesus Christ who is coming. And so prophecy, therefore, from beginning to end, from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, is Christ-centered by definition. There can be no hope. There can be law, but there can be no hope for redemption without Christ. And so prophecy from beginning to end is about Christ. And while there are some small exceptions to this on the surface, you read some who speak prophetically, and it seems to be short term in application and irrelevant in terms of outside of that case. The principal theme of prophecy on the whole is clearly limited to the expression of God, of the righteousness of God's law and of the mercy and grace of God that is held out in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because that's the case, the amount of prophecy given to God's people is limited to that gospel of word and life. And all that is truly sufficient for our hope and our trust is given to us in the Word of God. We do not need any more, the Bible says. We have all we need, the Bible says, for faith and practice. Now, prophecy does, the other observation we would make is that prophecy does speak both of the present as well as of the future. I've mentioned this before. It consists of, to use the terms, it consists of forthtelling, meaning that it is a proclamation of law and gospel of God, and a calling of the hearer to respond to both of those aspects, the law and repentance and hope in Christ for his own spiritual well-being. But prophecy also includes foretelling or anticipation of what the future will bring, the promise of God's intervening, of his plan and his purpose in bringing to pass what he's revealed about the future. Although most often, the foretelling is deliberately and intentionally shrouded by God. Even back with Numbers chapter 12, God said, "When a prophet is among you, I speak to him in dreams, in visions. I do not speak clearly because there is only a limited amount that you are to understand. There is a limited amount of the hope of God's future that you are to own. Yours is to be a life of faith, not of sight." And this aspect continues. It always remains focused on Christ, the promised Messiah, and the specifics of that future of God's actions are intentionally hidden from us. We are not to know about the last days. We read Revelation, the book of Revelation today, and we are mystified intentionally, deliberately. Not because it's irrelevant, but because it is to be a message of hope. Blessed are all those who read these words, not who understand them, not who can draw a sketch about them, not who can tell us like some have tried to do, some false prophets have tried to do, saying it's coming in this year or that year or over there or over here. Those are the very things Jesus says ignore. Do not have anything to do with them. It is not for you to know, he says. That's intentional. So even when there is foretelling in prophecy, it's deliberately restrained. It's deliberately controlled because God wants us to live by faith. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That's in a nutshell how we are to understand prophecy. Well, it's no wonder then that as Paul begins chapter 14 here, that he strongly advocates for the development of prophecy in the church of Corinth. He wants more prophecy. He wants more preaching. He wants more teaching. He wants them to grow under the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. Prophecy, he will later remind them in chapter 14, is not first and foremost for the unbeliever. Now see, sometimes prophecy is used to demonstrate God's presence to an unbeliever, as if that was somehow going to draw them in or persuade them or knock them over. And we've heard some false prophets, even in our own generation, who use that kind of thing. They say, it's going to happen here. You'd better believe now. In fact, entire theologies have been built around that very scare tactic. But that is precisely what's not to be in view here. Prophecy, Paul says, is not for the unbeliever, it's for the believer. Why is that? If the believer already believes, why does he need prophecy? Well, he goes on here and he says, prophecy, rightly so called, will result in upbuilding the church. It will go far, he says, toward their encouragement and their consolation. All of that means that as the prophecy they hear focuses on God's moral law, focuses on the gospel of redemption and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, they will grow. They will mature as a church. And that is what Paul wants. Now, the hint and the suggestion is also made here by Paul that what has been passing for prophecy in the church of Corinth so far, that which, in other words, has only attracted attention to itself and which apparently has led to the raising up of some prophets to celebrity status. You remember chapter 12, you know? There were some who, well, I can't, they're better than I am. They're more of a Christian than I am. I'm not one of them. I don't have that gift, so I'm not as good. And he was denying all of that. He said, all of that has to be changed. That kind of thinking has to be changed, he's saying. For clearly in Paul's thinking, such activity has only contributed to a fascination of the imagination and has not truly benefited the church and has not seen the people move toward maturing. The people are not maturing. And we see that not only spiritually as he confronts this, but we've seen 11 chapters of it in this book about the horrific, immature, sinful ways they were living their lives and they were treating one another. And it's all because their teaching has been poor. And he's saying, here is where it has to come down. To change this, he says, their thinking of prophecy is going to have to be changed. What they thought about prophecy before has to be changed because the real teaching of the Word of God has to take place. It has to be moved from focusing on sensational and momentary things and things are going to happen tomorrow and things are going to happen next year to Christ-centered truth, which helps people to live their lives in hope and in faith and in trust, and to mature the church against the storms that are going to come. Now, my friends, we're going to leave it there. We're going to go on to tongues next week. But think about this just for a second. Reflect on this. It doesn't take much energy to think of how the history of the Christian church demonstrates this over the last 20 centuries, no matter where it's found. Any time that where the preaching and teaching of the church has centered on Christ, has presented the law of God's judgment and the gospel of forgiveness and the wisdom of God to direct people in their lives, whenever that has been forefront, the church has grown. The church has become strong. The church has become resilient. But whenever that teaching is seized, politically or theologically or in any way, whenever that teaching is seized and changed, and the teaching becomes preoccupied with lesser things, with foolish things, with things that do not matter, with things that are not central to the law and the gospel of God, the church has always slid backwards. has always become more immature, knows less and less of what she believes, and questions more and more. This letter, you see, this letter, 1 Corinthians, has been given to us to correct that end. This letter is given to us so that we can correct the teaching of the church and keep it on track so that we may move forward and mature as Christians. So our job as we go into this is to continue to move forward, to aim at a building, encouragement, and consolation. And we do that as we wait for the blessed fulfillment of all that God has indeed promised. All that God has promised in the return of Christ, whenever and wherever that's going to be, and however that's going to happen. We live by faith, trust, and hope in God who is going to bring that promise to pass on His time and on His terms. But meanwhile, we believe and we trust and we move forward and we grow. And we're encouraged. We're encouraged with one another. We are encouraged by one another. And we're encouraged even this morning with the observation of communion, which is the union of Christ with His people. Pray with me if you would. Our Father in heaven, as we wrestle about these things, let us always hunger and thirst for a righteousness from God. Let us desire more and more to hear what the Bible has to say. Let us focus more on the things that are meaningful and true and foundational for our stand, so that, Lord, we will not be distracted, we will not be distrayed, we will not be lied to by those, Lord, who want attention unto themselves. We thank You for the Word of God. It is precious. It is complete. There is nothing to be added to this, nothing to be taken away. We are to understand and rejoice that we have all the fullness of Your Word, and in it, Lord, we may live our lives. We thank You for the truth that lies therein, for the truth of its fulfillment in the coming of Christ, for the joy that we have as we come before Your table and we are able, Father, to share in that hope and that trust. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.